Well, good morning. Isn't it good to be together, to be together this morning? We've all, as was mentioned earlier, there's lots of sickness going around and different things we've experienced, no doubt, this week. But to be able to come together and sing Christ alone, cornerstone, weak, made whole, in the strength of God through it all, He is Lord, Lord of all. Stephanie said before to me that home is the place where we love you no matter what. To be able to come as a body together and affirm that this is the place where we are made whole in Christ, no matter what. No matter what we've experienced this week, no matter what we're experiencing right now in our own lives or in the lives of our families. It's a tremendous blessing we have to come together as God's people. The preacher of Hebrews has been encountering a congregation that's also going through an extreme struggle, things we have not experienced, trials that these individuals, this church, is facing, and yet through it all, he has been insistent about one thing, and that is that his congregation sees and knows Jesus as he truly is. Whatever these first century hearers' issues are, and they're significant, whatever our issues are today, the author of Hebrews considers the solution first and foremost for people to behold the Son. The Son through whom God has now spoken. The Son who is the creator and sustainer of all things. The Son who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son who has been exalted above the angels. The Son who has now been made for a little while lower than the angels. This is the one whom the author of Hebrews upheld to his first century hearers. This is the one who must continue to be lifted up before us as 21st century hearers today. And so as we come before our God together, let's pray once again. Father, thank you that we can call you Father through Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you have done and are doing in our lives as your people. And Father, would you continue the good work you have begun in us even today? Would you carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Encourage our hearts in you today. And we thank you for what you will do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, the author has been describing this exalted and humbled Son, and he finishes chapter 2 with these words that the Son had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As we said, this letter is structured somewhat like a sermon, where the preacher is going to go back and forth between explanation of what God has said about his Son and application to his first century hearers. And so having described all this about the Son, how he's exalted and how he's been humbled to become a faithful high priest in the service of God, he then turns to his contemporary audience. He turns to his hearers, this congregation he's writing to in chapter 3, and he says, therefore, 3 verse 1. Therefore, in light of all I've said about this Son, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Keep in mind who he's addressing here. He's not addressing my unbelieving neighbor down the street. It's not the people who have never heard of Christ. No, he is talking to holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. He's talking to the church. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider, think about, ponder, fix your minds upon the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Most of your versions will have that in a little bit of a different order, but the original Jesus actually comes at the end of the verse. He puts it there for emphasis. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Now, Jesus has been identified by name only once before in this letter, back in chapter 2 and verse 9. Usually the author is referred to him as the Son. But here he wants to emphasize once again whom precisely he is talking about, whom he has been referring to all along. And as the song goes, Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. I recently read the slogan of one so-called church organization which encouraged its adherents to worship God, whoever you conceive him to be. I don't have to tell you that that's not a church. That such a statement is vacuous, is empty, is meaningless, ultimately. And so we as Christians are encouraged to talk about the God of Scripture has revealed him to us. And God has spoken to us in a Son, as we've been hearing in the letter of Hebrews. So we can talk about the Son. Yet that's still somewhat difficult for us to understand. I talked to one of our kids the other day about the idea of Jesus being a Son of the Father, and yet that's somewhat different than sons and fathers as we know it. There's something beyond us we don't understand about that relationship. We can refer to Jesus as Christ, and that's a very fitting way to refer to him. But that's actually not a name, that's a title, and it's a title applied to other people in Scripture as well, though Jesus is the ultimate Christ. He is the ultimate anointed one. But it's when we get to the name Jesus that most clearly we can no longer talk about God as just a theological idea. God is just some elusive force out there somewhere. The God of whom the author of Hebrews has been speaking has a name, has one name, has a specific name, has a human name. Jesus speaks to the humanity of the Son. This is the name of a particular figure, a particular person in history, in time, in space, one who stepped into this world as a man who was born and lived and hungered and wept and died among us as God with us, and who rose up from the grave and is even now seated as God and as man at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the one the author of Hebrews is talking about. Let there be no doubt who he's referring to. Let there be no ambiguity in our speech, ultimately, as we introduce others to the one true God. He has a name. We were discussing this past week as pastors, how the name of Jesus seems to be the hardest name, even for us as Christians, sometimes to pronounce. Sometimes our unbelieving acquaintances use the name far more frequently and eloquently than we do. And yet, isn't it sometimes the most necessary name for us to pronounce? So Paul can write to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2 after describing Christ's condescension, his humiliation, his suffering for our sins and our behalf, his death. He can say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Scripture doesn't leave us up to God, however we conceive him to be. Scripture is specific. God has a name. And this is the one whom the author of Hebrews calls God's people, the church, to consider, to ponder, to focus their minds upon. And he describes Jesus here as the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's an unusual way of talking about Jesus, isn't it? When was the last time you heard the word apostle used and you're like, oh yeah, that's Jesus? Probably not. No, we think that's those 12 guys, right? The word apostle, an apostle is a delegate, is a messenger, is a sent one. The apostles are rightly named as those who were sent out by Jesus to preach, to heal. But remember what Jesus himself told his disciples. John records it in John chapter 20 and 21. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Before the 12 apostles were sent, Jesus himself was sent. He is the original, the first, and the ultimate sent one. He is the apostle of our confession, the sent one on whom our confession of faith is fixed. He stands at the center of our creed, of what we believe as the one God sent. And he is also, the author of Hebrews says, high priest of our confession. Again, this author's first century audience, when they heard high priest, they would have conjured up into their minds images of the likes of Aaron or Eli or Zadok or other notable high priests in the history of Israel. And yet the author of Hebrews doesn't apply it to any of these men. He applies it to Jesus, the one who is the ultimate intermediary between God and man, who represents God, who represents people to God. And he's going to speak about the high priest's role later on in his letter, but for now, just notice that the two aspects of Jesus work he is emphasizing here. On the one hand, Jesus is the apostle, the one sent from God. On the other hand, he is also the high priest, the one who represents us to God. This is the one we are called to consider. This is the one who stands at the heart of our confession, the one on whom our faith is fixed. Do we see the importance of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here? He could have cut to the chase in this letter. We might wish he did, and give us steps 1, 2, and 3 about how to get out of trouble and live a good life. He could have just begun by exhorting people to have more faith, to believe, and he will do that. And yet the fact is that if this church does not recognize in whom they are trusting, in what they are believing, if they don't have a true understanding of who God is, then all exhortation in the world is pointless. If the God in which I'm called to believe is no more than the highest ideals of my own imagination, then for all my worship and trust of him, I may be found at the end of the day to be worshiping an idol of my own making, rather than God as he has revealed himself to be. The author of Hebrews wants his hearers to be clear, whom is your faith in? It is this Jesus as he has revealed himself, the one who, through whom God has now spoken. He is the apostle, the high priest of our confession. Remember, he's addressing a church here. These are people who knew Jesus and yet are being tempted to forget who he is or don't understand fully who he is. And so the preacher sees it as his God-ordained goal to point these people in so many ways back to Christ, back to Jesus. This is as necessary for us today as it was for these first century hearers. When we use words about God, we don't have to describe God. This is not just simply theology for those who happen to be especially interested in that subject. This is for the church. This is for us all. This is the one in whom our faith is to be fixed. And there's one quality in particular the author of Hebrews wants us to understand about this Jesus whom he is calling his hearers to focus upon. Look at what he says here in chapter 3, beginning of verse 1 again. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him." The point the author of Hebrews wants to make in particular here is that Jesus was faithful. He was faithful. Now, faithfulness is much celebrated in our culture, but usually it's in terms of be faithful to yourself, be true to yourself. You've heard that perhaps before. He's not saying that about Jesus. He's not saying Jesus was faithful to you and he's going to do all that you want. No, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. He was faithful to God the Father. Now, why does he emphasize that? It doesn't seem at first glance to be the most impressive characteristic by which to introduce a person. It's not the first thing we might call to mind when we think of the great and glorious Jesus. You think of the celebrities and heroes of our day. We tend to recognize them for how they stand out from the crowd, how they are unique and different from those around them. When was the last time we heard of an Oscar winner being celebrated for simply sticking to the script? Or an MVP who was just celebrated because this person, above all others, plays by the rules. Wow, they need an MVP trophy. Or the designer of a revolutionary new technology being acclaimed as one who always did what they were told. These things may or may not be true, but doesn't lack a certain dramatic flair, doesn't it? Faithfulness doesn't seem to have the punch. This is perhaps the most essential point for the hearers of this letter and for us to understand. Remember, these hearers are coming out of a background in Judaism. They'd had their share. They were in the midst of a world that had their share of powerful, impressive, manipulative leaders. In their history, there are myriad examples of even prophets and priests and other individuals who were compelling and who called people not ultimately to God, but to themselves. What was crucial for these first century hearers to know is where Jesus stood in relationship to the God in whom they were called to worship. There's one God in which we were called to worship. Where does he stand in relationship to that God? It was crucial that they understood that this son, whom the author of Hebrews is proclaiming, had lived his earthly life, had executed his work completely in line with the internal will and purposes of that God. They had to know that he was faithful. So the author of Hebrews seeks to clarify what Jesus himself made abundantly clear in his ministry. Remember what Jesus said of himself. He said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He said, therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. In other words, I'm not being innovative. I'm not being new. I'm being faithful. I'm acting in complete accord, in perfect faithfulness to the will of God the Father. That's what these first century hearers, that's what we need to understand about Christ. Scripture allows for no division between the work and purposes of God the Father and the work and purposes of God the Son. Throughout his ministry, he made it abundantly clear that he was doing what God had called him to do. And to make his point, the author of Hebrews reaches back to what was perhaps the foremost example of faithfulness in the minds of Jewish people of that day as they considered their history. What he says in verse 2, he says of Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Points back to Moses. Now, Moses is arguably the most significant historical figure in the minds of the Jewish nation. Abraham was up there as the father of the nation, certainly, but it was under Moses, remember, that God's people were brought out of slavery in Egypt, that they were saved. It was under Moses that God gave his people the law, his covenant with the newly emancipated people of Israel. Moses is mentioned 79 times in the New Testament, 11 times here in the book of Hebrews. He is a very significant individual, a preeminent example of faithfulness. Some sources suggest that Moses was even regarded as more important, as above the angels, which would help explain why the author of Hebrews brings him up now. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, the author here is using likely a specific passage. He has a specific passage in mind. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Numbers. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn back to the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers, to see what the author is talking about here when he talks about Moses. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 gives us a story of Miriam and Aaron. It's a sobering story of them coming and taking issue with Moses because of his marriage to a Cushite woman. And so they say in Numbers chapter 12 and in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So as the story goes, God calls them before the tent of meeting, and God comes in verse 5, and he appears to them in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Numbers 12, verse 6, and he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. It was no light thing to speak against God's servant Moses. And as the story goes on, we see that Miriam is struck with leprosy. Moses intercedes for her, and it's only after 7 days that the camp can continue and move on. It was no light thing to speak against God's servant Moses. God had appointed him to a unique position among his people. He spoke with him as he spoke with no other. And we see here in verse 7 of Numbers 12, God's judgment of this man, he is faithful in all my house, God says. That's the passage the author of Hebrews seems to be picking up on here in Hebrews chapter 3. Moses was faithful. God himself had declared Moses to be faithful. The author of Hebrews is not contesting the faithfulness of Moses. He affirms it, but now he compares Jesus with this paragon of faithfulness in the history of the Old Testament people. Jesus, the one through whom God has now spoken. He says he is faithful in all God's house. Just as Moses also was, he's faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. But then he goes a step further in verse 3 of Hebrews 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Not only is Jesus like Moses in being faithful, but he exceeds Moses. And it's not by a slim margin. The difference is like the difference between the builder of a house and the house itself. I've seen some nice houses, nice rooms, features of houses, so have you. But in the final analysis, we don't walk into a house and start congratulating the woodwork. If the builder is there, we honor the builder. And so while the author is not putting Moses down, he was faithful. He wants to make clear how Jesus compares with him or does not compare with him. The glory due to Jesus outshines the glory due to Moses in the same way as the ultimate honor belongs to the builder of a house and not the house itself. Jesus is the builder. Moses, we might say, is part of the house. And so in the final analysis, there's no comparison here, he's saying. Rather, he finishes his discussion here with a contrast in verse 5. He says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was in the house. He was part of the house. Christ is over the house. Moses was a servant. Christ is a son. Moses was faithful in the house, and that served as a testimony for what would be spoken later. But now God has spoken in his son. Moses' service looked forward ultimately to him, to Christ. We might stop here and make one application to our own lives before looking at the remainder of verse 6. And that application is that we as human beings tend to mistake buildings for the builder, designs for the designer, servants for the son. What does this look like in our lives? We probably don't have amazing pictures of Moses up on our walls at home. But what about other people in our lives? Great figures of the past, perhaps beloved individuals in the present, teachers, leaders, loved ones, friends. Who are the people in our lives we tend to make much of? Christian people, faithful people, godly people. And the temptation for all of us can be to put those people up on pedestals, even to idolize them in our thinking, to place our hope in them. And the author of Hebrews isn't saying Moses wasn't faithful, you shouldn't listen to what he said. But the Son is far more worthy of our honor and of our trust. He ultimately, not these servants, is the builder of the house, of his spiritual family. Never allow houses to overshadow the builder. Never let servants keep us from seeing the Son. To the extent that they do, we must push them out of the way. Moses was but a witness, but a testimony to God's ultimate word, to what he would say most fully in Christ himself. Which leads us then to the preacher's application that he himself makes to his hearers. Look what he says in verse 6. Having called these brothers, his holy brothers and sisters in the church, to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Having established Jesus as a faithful son over the house of God, worthy of more glory than Moses, the preacher then returns to his first century hearers and says, Christ is faithful, verse 6, over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Having established who is really over the house of God, who really is its chief architect, who faithfully presides over it as a son, having established the glorious nature, the ultimate faithfulness of Jesus, the builder of the house, the author finishes by saying, and we are part of that house. We get to be part of the house Jesus is building. Part of the church he has purchased with his blood, the temple of his Holy Spirit in which he dwells. This is our identity right now. We are, in the present tense, this house. This is who we are. We get to have this great and faithful Son over us at this present time. You can catch his excitement. The word we in this verse is emphatic. We are that house. But then he adds this condition here. He says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is the author saying? He says, we are something in the present if we hold something near to our hearts. We are God's house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. In other words, if we hold to the faith we profess, if we continue to trust him. In short, the author is saying that God's redeemed people, his house, are those who endure in faith. This is a subject the author is going to explore in greater depth than what is still to come, so we're going to leave a fuller treatment of it until that time. But for now, we need to notice the wisdom of this statement by recognizing two things the preacher does not say. On the one hand, he does not give an unqualified word of confirmation or assurance to anyone hearing this letter read. I had the privilege a few weeks ago of passing out some Bibles to some people who, to the best of my knowledge, did not know the Lord. And as I considered which Bibles to give them, I was a little surprised and dismayed at one publisher's version of one Bible that had some of these comments in the sidebars. And sometimes those can be very helpful for helping us explain what the text is about. But One of the comments in this Bible by the passage where Jesus talks about preparing a place for his followers said, the next time you face some kind of difficulty, remember that you are going to heaven. That sounds like really good advice. Next time you're facing some kind of difficulty, remember you're going to heaven. But I thought, what happens to one of these, to an unbeliever, I guess someone in this Bible, and they open up the Bible and they say, okay, Jesus is preparing a place for me, and well, next time I'm facing a trouble or trial or struggle in my life, I'm going to heaven. He's giving a direct, unqualified word of assurance. You, just by virtue of reading this book, are part of, I know that wasn't his intent, but that's how it can come across. So here, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a church, and there may be people gathered in that assembly who think, just by virtue of being in this gathered assembly, I'm part of his house. I'm part of his house. And so the wisdom of this statement that the author gives, he qualifies what he says here, is that I and we should never pretend to give assurance to this church as a whole, to a group as a whole, that they are part of the true house of God. None of us can make such an unqualified assessment of the hearts and lives of a group of people. And so there are a number of places in Scripture where those statements are qualified. We're told to examine ourselves, to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And yet, on the other hand, neither does the author of Hebrews leave this as an uncertain issue about what it means to be part of the house of God. He doesn't say, you know what, at the end of the day, that's whether we're part of God's house or not, we can't really know. Let's cross our fingers and hope we're part of God's house on Judgment Day. We might be his house, we might not be. No, he doesn't say that. He says there's a clear way of knowing, a clear way of understanding that one is a child of God, that you can examine and test yourself and see if you are in the faith. Someone like John can write in 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So there's a qualifier that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know the truth of our salvation. We can be confident that we are of the house of God, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the preacher of Hebrews desires that God's people have this assurance. And again, we'll return to this, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But as we conclude this morning, the author of Hebrews is exhorting his congregation to hold fast their faith. He's calling these holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling to look to Jesus. And this is what we must not miss in this passage, ultimately. Why must this church, to whom the author is writing, why must they maintain their confession, their confidence in the Christ, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Why must you and I hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? And the answer the author gives here, and which he will continue to give in this letter, is that God's people must hold fast their confession, they must hold fast their faith, because the one in whom they have placed their faith is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Everybody has faith in something. So-called religious person believes in some form of a God. The agnostic, the atheist believes in human wisdom. We all have faith in something. The only question we must ask at the end of the day is the object of our faith faithful? Has the one in whom we have placed our trust been tested and tried and proven to align in every respect with the absolute perfection and goodness and beauty of God? Is my faith in one who is faithful? And as we survey the whole course of human history, we see no one besides this man, Jesus, who even to the point of death, it would not keep him from saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. This one alone is qualified as a merciful and faithful high priest. And so the preacher of Hebrews declares to his first century hearers and to us today, hold fast your confidence in this one. Keep boasting in your hope in this son whose name in Jesus is Jesus, because he is faithful. With that, let's pray. God, I want to thank you again for your presence with us here today. Help us to keep looking to you in all of the circumstances of our lives. Pray for your special grace among our body right now, and we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.